Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
So we're going to review from some of the previous weeks. We've talked about our timeline that we're in the church right now. We've talked about the fact that there are some that are in heaven, and we looked at kind of what it's like for those that are in heaven. But we also lamented, alas, that we're still on earth. We've also discussed the rapture and some reasons for the rapture. And we've looked at what are we going to do as the believers, as the church, after we're caught up together to be with the Lord in the air, and we're there in heaven during these 7 years of tribulation that are going to be poured out on the earth, what are we going to do? And then we decided, hey, we're going to have a great time. It's going to be good up there. And so then last week we started looking at the question of, well, what's going to happen on earth during this time while we're having a great time? And we looked at some things about the first half, the first 3.5 years, that first half of the tribulation period. And we discussed, remember, a time gap that's going to take place after the rapture of the church and before the tribulation begins. We talked about that. And then we looked at what are some things that could possibly take place during that time gap. The weakening of America as a world power, the Gog-Magog war possibly, and the rise of the Antichrist and his power on earth. Then we looked at what takes place during that first half of the 7 years of tribulation. And we noticed that the Antichrist is going to sign a peace covenant or a treaty of peace with Israel. And he's going to help them construct their temple. And then he gains power. And then the sealed judgments are opened up. We also talked about the apostate church. Religious Babylon will be having influence all over the world. But about the midpoint in the tribulation, or just after the midpoint, I should say, the Antichrist destroys that church because he wants to be worshipped. And that's where we kind of find ourselves here in our message today. We're going to be talking about that second part of the tribulation period. So if you would like turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to read a large part of Matthew 24 and Revelation 13 this morning in our study. But I like Matthew 24, as confusing as it is, and Jesus bounces all over the place in this chapter. But I like this chapter because it helps us to understand some things in sequence and in place of the subject that we're going to be talking about. So Matthew 24, I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. Now he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Jesus is going to answer three questions. They've asked him three questions distinctly. When is the destruction of the temple going to take place? Because he prophesied not one stone would be left upon the other. And so it's like, when is that going to happen? And then they asked him, well, what's the sign of your coming? What's going to be the sign of your coming? And also, what are the signs of the end of the age? And so that's why this chapter becomes complex for Bible scholars, is because Jesus is answering all these questions at one time. And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." I think it's fascinating that the first words out of his mouth is concerning deception. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false Christs will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So what Jesus gives us here is a quick overview of what takes place in greater and greater intensity during the whole church age. Okay, we see a lot of these things taking place during the church age, during these 2,000 years that have taken place from his coming and then his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and also on to through the church age and up into the rapture. But they will also grow in intensity, and we've seen that, and they will grow in greater intensity, I believe, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So all these things that he's talking about, wars, rumors of war, famine, and earthquakes, and all these things, pestilence, it's only going to get worse, and particularly as the tribulation begins and the sealed judgments, as you look at those and study those, you see that this is getting worse, and it's gaining more and more problems in that first 3.5 year period. But then in verse 15, rather, he comes to that middle point in the tribulation, the point I want to call the point of no return. And it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, we're going to read these verses from Daniel in just a minute. And it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. So this had its shadow of fulfillment with the Jewish peoples. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC, he sacrificed a pig on the altar and desecrated the temple. And then we have in 70 AD, the Romans coming in and also desecrating the temple. But I think it has a greater fulfillment in the future. And look at verse 21. For then there will be tribulation. Okay, so at this point, there will be tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. That sounds like the great tribulation, okay? Nothing that's happened in the past, but there's going to be such a tribulation that's going to come on the Jewish people particularly, that this tribulation is going to be worse than anything that has ever happened since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So those that want to point to Antiochus Epiphanes and to 70 AD, they're going to have to confront the Holocaust, okay? You look at those two, and those are really bad. Well, what about the Holocaust with 6 million Jews being killed? Okay, because it says never shall be again. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So we know things took place, horrible things for the Jewish people in the past, noted, understood, validated. But there's going to come a time of great tribulation upon the face of the earth and to the Jewish people particularly that's going to be so worse. In fact, we're told by Jesus that the Father has put time limits. There's time limits that actually are put on the tribulation. That God says, if it went any further, the whole world, everybody would be destroyed. That's how bad it's going to be. So Jesus goes on to talk about the deception that takes place during the tribulation period. Once again, returning to that subject of deception, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles are gathered. Great deception, and it'll just increase in the last days. But we see this deception happening today, okay? We have whole religious cults that say that Jesus came back in, I don't know, the 1800s, and then when he didn't come physically, they said, oh, he came as a spirit, and his presence is here, and they spiritualize everything. It's just the same thing. Oh, he's not in the desert. Oh, no, he's in the inner rooms. You can't see him. He's spiritual. I mean, just exactly what Jesus said. But he said, don't believe him, because as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When Christ comes and returns at his second coming, every eye is going to see him. It's not going to be a secret at all. No one's going to have to announce that event. So now he's talking about some of the events surrounding his second coming. And then verse 29, he goes on, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the earth will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So verse 31 now, Jesus is bringing us into that millennial reign of Christ, and then now we're getting ahead of ourselves because we're not going that far in this message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we speak of these last day events, and Lord, you have given to us so much in your word concerning what's going to take place in the future, I pray that each one of our hearts might be strengthened and encouraged today as we study your word to know that you have a plan for planet Earth, and you have a plan for the people of this planet, and you have a plan for your precious people, your bride, the church, and the believers that will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and live forever and ever with you. You have a plan for your people, Israel. You have plans. And Lord, you have called us your friend, and you have opened your book, and you have showed us so many wonderful things, so that we might not have our hearts filled with fear, so we might know that you have everything under control when it seems like our world is falling apart. And so, Lord, encourage and strengthen our hearts today as we speak of some of these wonderful and amazing plans that you have for this planet to bring about judgment, to bring about truth, to bring about redemption and righteousness, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a pop quiz for you today. It said that man will believe anything as long as it's not in the Bible. Anybody know who said that? I was having coffee with a friend, Duff, who was our worship leader last week, and we were talking about this quote, and we couldn't remember who said it. Who said, man will believe anything as long as it's not in the Bible? Anybody have a guess?
Darwin,
Mark Twain? Yeah, really. Napoleon. It's attributed to Napoleon. Isn't that amazing? But it's true. It's true. Rich Young was just telling me about somebody that he met whose husband is throwing feathers up in the air and thinking he's God, running around the house thinking everybody should worship him. And Rich Cristiano and Rich Zeno just had a nice round of golf yesterday with a guy who worships Ashtar, that demonic being that's channeling messages to New Agers that I talked about and just referred to a couple weeks in our message. This guy actually worships that being. Yeah, they'll believe anything as long as it's not in the Bible. And that kind of worship and that kind of deception is going to grow ever more in the days to come. So let's talk about the Great Tribulation. I wanted to talk about that a little bit. The second half of the seven-year tribulation age is actually referred to as the Great Tribulation. Now, many times I talk about the whole 7 years and refer to it as the Great Tribulation, and I do, and I know that theologically, technically, it's really the last 3.5 years. And I thank you, Bible experts, that have never come up and thrown that in my face. I appreciate that. Because I do know that. But to me, the whole 7 years is the Great Tribulation, because it is the Great Tribulation, you know. So the tribulation period is divided into 2 3.5 year halves, if you will, those 7 years. Why? Because Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 talks about the Antichrist, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 week of years, or 7 years. But in the middle of the week, so it's a defining moment, something takes place in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. This is the exact verse that Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 24. Even until the consummation, which is determined. Remember, God has determined the exact parameters of the tribulation period and is poured out on the desolate. So at this middle point, the Antichrist will break his treaty of peace with the nation of Israel. They will have already constructed the temple, and he will come in and erect an image, this abomination of desolation. He puts an end to sacrifice and offering, and this is exactly what Jesus was warning his disciples regarding. So then if you go a little further in the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, the angel is talking, and in 12 verse 1, it's interesting because he now takes us to the end of the tribulation period and tells us how terrible it'll be. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And can you listen for Jesus' words, once again, kind of echoing. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So Jesus will come and deliver the nation of Israel, who's going to be hidden in what's believed in the desert in Petra, possibly, or in that region. They will divinely be hidden, and when he comes back and returns, he's going to save his people that have been kept there, every one of them who's found in the book. So during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, what takes place during that time? Well, the seven trumpet judgments take place during that time. The seven bowl judgments take place during that time. And those judgments, the trumpets and the bowls, are even worse than the seal judgments that come towards the beginning of the tribulation period. And it's my personal feeling that as I studied the book of Revelation, that those judgments are so horrific that God just, in his mercy, he brings them so quick, because the world wouldn't even last if they didn't come in more rapid succession, because they are just so horrific. And those are found in Revelation 6 through 18. So they are fierce, and they would bring total destruction to the whole planet. But except those days be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. So let's go through Revelation chapter 13. Because that kind of tells us a lot about this second part of the tribulation period. Last week, we talked a lot about the first part of the tribulation period. This week, we want to talk more about the second part, that last part of the tribulation period. I'm not going to talk about the bowl judgments or the trumpet judgments. If you want to learn more about those, come on Tuesday nights. I'm sure they'll be talking about that in the Revelation study. I'm going to focus on the Antichrist and his sidekick, Tonto, the false prophet. So, Revelation chapter 13. Then it says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a name, a blasphemous name. So, he talks about this 10-nation confederacy that takes place. And this 10-nation group of nations will give literally their authority and their power to the beast. And that's referenced in Revelation 17 as well. Now, I want to say this as we go through the book or the chapter rather of chapter 13, it's a little confusing because it references the beast, the beast, the beast, the beast, the beast. You don't hear the Antichrist. So what is it? So our key point here is there are at least 25 names for the Antichrist in the Bible. Okay, so there's a lot of different names for him. He's the lawless one. He's the son of perdition. There's all sorts of names for the Antichrist. He's the little horn. But in context of what we're going to talk about today, the beast and the Antichrist synonymous, same person. Okay, so the mark of the beast is the mark of the Antichrist. And this beast coming up and rising up and the seven heads and the ten horns and whatnot, this is the rise of the Antichrist as he's reigning on earth. Verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So the dragon is referenced from chapter 12, the previous chapter, and we know that dragon is Satan himself, who's cast down to the earth. Right now, where is Satan? He's the prince of the power of what? The air. He's in the heavenlies, right? And so he will be cast down. More or less his wings are clipped. He's going to be cast down to the earth, and he is going to be on the earth. And woe to the inhabitants of the earth when that guy comes to live here on earth. He's alive and well on planet earth now. Think about how bad it's going to be when he's stuck here and he's earthbound and he's not able to fly in the heavenlies any longer. So he's going to be here, and Satan himself is going to give the Antichrist or the beast his power. Satan himself. And it's a unique thing. It's mentioned very uniquely in Scripture. You know, we know of people that have demonic power and have been possessed by demons and devils, but this is Satan himself personally working and channeling through this one being, this Antichrist. His authority is going to be given to him by Satan. His position on earth will be given to him by Satan. Significant. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So the Antichrist survives an assassination attack miraculously, and the whole world is in awe of his revived, supposed resurrection from the state of death. And so they worship the dragon, who is Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. So they're not going to worship just Satan, but also the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? What does that tell us about the beast or the Antichrist? He's going to be a very, very capable strategist when it comes to war. And he's going to make war, and he's going to be very successful in the art of war. So Satan worship, we're told here in this verse, is going to engulf the earth. Can you imagine that? Everybody's going to be worshiping Satan, and they're going to incorporate the worship of Satan also with the worship of Antichrist. So that's why he's going to destroy that world church that will have been built. He will actually help build that in the first part of the tribulation, and then the kings of the earth, these kings, will come against that church and destroy it because they're only using it for their own purposes. Their purposes are over, and now the Antichrist wants to be solely worshipped, and so he will destroy the great religious Babylon. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So the reign of Antichrist on the earth, he's going to come to power during that first 3.5 years, but he doesn't seem to reign like the last 3.5 years. That's when he becomes the world dominating power and dictator. And it's 42 months or 3.5 years. That's his time allotment. Praise God, it's only 3.5 years, but I was thinking, man, if I was around here, I'd want it to be a lot shorter than that. That's going to seem like an eternity, but God says you got this much time and that's it. Verse 6, notice what he does. This is fascinating to me. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Who are they? Us Christians, right? The church. He's going to be blaspheming God. He's blaspheming his name. He's blaspheming the tabernacle of God. And he's going to blaspheme those who are in heaven. Why? Well, because back in chapter 12, verse 10, we're told that the accuser of the brethren, the one who accuses us day and night before God, is cast down out of heaven, down to earth. And there's great rejoicing in heaven. It's like we finally got rid of that rat. But there is great woe on the earth because now he's there. And it's fascinating. He can't accuse us any longer before God. And now what does he do? He turns his mind to blaspheming us in heaven. Isn't that fascinating? Verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we see the rapid expanse of the kingdom of Antichrist. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So all the earth dwellers, all of them will worship Antichrist except those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You're not going to be smart enough to figure it out. It's not about smart. It's about those that are deceived and those that are undeceived. And the only reason why we're not going to be deceived, or those believers on earth at that time won't be deceived, is because of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, they'd be swept away. That's how great the deception's going to be. It's amazing. And we talked about the book of life of the Lamb last week. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear to hear, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. The God is a God of judgment and revenge, and he is going to enact specific judgment on the wicked. But it also tells us in the Bible that there are times when Christians and believers are martyred. They are imprisoned, and God has purposes and plans for that. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And I thought about that, how God is going to actually sovereignly, by his purposes and plans, place some of his people in harm's way. And there's a reason for that, because he's got a message he wants them to give to those in power and those in positions that they need to hear that. And I think about that, and you think about even Pastor Saeed and how there are people that he came in contact with, that he was able to present the gospel with there in prison in Iran, that he may never have been able to present the gospel to in any other way. And God used him. And God still is using his people, and he's used his people throughout the centuries in this way of putting them in positions, even harm's way, for the greater good of bringing the gospel to people that need to hear it. So how much more we, as his people, when we find ourselves in problem places, should we be looking for opportunities where God may want to use us, where God may want to bring the gospel to someone, where we actually find ourselves in front of or sitting across the table with someone that needs to hear about Jesus Christ? And so often, we're so focused on the difficulty of the circumstance or the situation that we need to kind of pull back and say, wait a minute, what do we need to do here? What does God want to do here? It happened to me this last week. I was with our realtor. We're looking around at some of the buildings for rent and for sale around in the area. And we were in this one building, and I'm wanting to just look at the building and figure out, could we possibly put a church in this location, and what's going on with it and how it's configured and everything else. And there's one guy working in the building. That's all that was there. And he was, you know, really friendly and striking up conversation, and it was so neat. And I finally realized, you know what? This building isn't going to be something where we could even get into, but God doesn't want me here looking at a building. God wants me here to look at this person and to minister to him. And I almost missed that opportunity because I was so wrapped up in the analytical of looking at this that I realized I almost missed this opportunity that we were able to talk with this gentleman. And he and his family moved from New Mexico. He was raised Catholic. And he's really wanting to find a relationship with God, and his wife isn't really interested, and he's got all these problems going on at home and stuff, but he believes in God and loves God and stuff, and so we were able to pray with him, my realtor and I, and I said, can we just take some time and just pray together? And that's the thing, is we get so caught up into what's going on around us, we forget about the people that God wants us to speak to, as spoken here. Verse 11, all of a sudden, this other beast, it says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So this second beast is the one that's called the false prophet, oftentimes in prophecy studies. He's going to appear harmless, but he has deceptive speech. So we see the Antichrist here in our timeline and the false prophet now, this second beast coming. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little uncomfortable with our timeline at this point because they're not going to be in the millennium. So let's just get them out of there, shouldn't we? And just kind of separate that a little bit. Actually, it's interesting we do that because that kind of leaves us with a gap here between the end of the tribulation and the millennium, doesn't it? And there is a gap between the end of the tribulation and the millennium. Now, we talked about this gap of time between the church being raptured and the tribulation beginning. It could be weeks, months, years. We talked about that. But we know exactly how long that gap between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ is going to be. It's going to be 30 days plus 45 days, which equals a total of 75 days. We're going to talk about that gap in the next couple of weeks. And that's a fascinating study. And there's a lot that happens during that 75-day period. So we're not going to address that today, so we just kind of erase that gap. Okay, we got the gap, but we erase all those years. We don't want to confuse you. But I'm kind of just priming you for what's to come. Verse 12, and he, this second beast, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So he exercises the authority of the Antichrist and causes the earth and all who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So the false prophet doesn't require worship for himself, but he's going to require worship for the Antichrist. He's going to be there, part of that deception. He's going to use all his power of deception to get the world to worship Antichrist. And then what does he do? He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, this is mimicking literally the power of God. In chapter 11, it talks about the two witnesses, and they bring fire down in the sight of men. They're going to be taken up to heaven. But this next beast is going to come and mimic the same miracles that the witnesses of God were able to perform. Kind of reminds you of pharaohs, sorcerers, and magicians. Remember when Aaron and Moses came before them and they threw down the rod and the magicians threw down their rods, and their rods became serpents. It's like so bizarre in the Bible. I look at that and go, how did God let that happen? And then, of course, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, but how did he even let that happen? And then if you go on and you read the plagues, the first two plagues, it says like the Nile becoming blood, God allows the sorcerers to actually perform the same miracle. So not only does God bring blood on the land, but they bring more blood. It's kind of like, okay, we'll let you guys actually do the same thing, and it'll even be worse of a plague. And then the second plague comes, and they duplicate the second plague, for Pete's sake. And you're just going, God, how long are you going to let this happen? Well, the third plague comes of lice. They're not able to duplicate that one. They're like, oh, this really is the finger of God. So there's a limit to their power, but Satan uses counterfeit and lying signs and wonders. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the false prophet literally seduces the people of the world to make this image of the Antichrist. And then he's able to somehow cause this image to have the ability to have personality, will, and to speak. And this image is actually going to exercise his will that says, anybody that will not worship the Antichrist must die. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So the false prophet will cause the kingdom of Antichrist to now receive one of what looks like three different brands of the Antichrist. Depends upon what translation you read, but I think it's fascinating. It kind of breaks it down to a mark, which could be an emblem of some sort, like a swastika with, you know, Nazi Germany. So some sort of an emblem or a mark of the beast on their right hand or their forehead. Then it says, or the name of the beast, his name, okay? We don't know his name, do we? His name is unknown until when? Until after the church is taken away. Then he will become revealed and they'll know the name of Antichrist. But before that time, you can guess on who it could be and speculate numbers and names and everything else. You're just wasting your time. Or the number of his name. And we know the number of his name is going to be 666. We don't know his name, but his name will have a numerical value of 666. How is that possible? Well, in our English alphabet, we don't have numerical values placed upon our alphabet letters. But in Greek and Hebrew, they do. So a Hebrew alphabet letter will actually have a numeric value to it. And so there will be a way to calculate the number of his name. Quickly in closing, I want to talk about this verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That is just, it's haunting to me, is probably the best way I can put it. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So what is that book of life of the Lamb? And many believe that that is a book that your name is inscribed upon when you are translated from the kingdom of darkness in the kingdom of his dear Son. But it is so absolutely important to know and to assure ourselves that our name is indeed written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is nothing more important than having our name written in his rolls. There's nothing more important in this life. How does that take place? It takes place by putting our faith and our trust in the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, who came according to the Scriptures. He died on the cross for our sins, and He was raised again from the dead for our justification. You need to make sure that you've made that commitment to Him today. Amen? And you can do that. You can come up and receive prayer after the service. We'd love to pray with you. I'm going to close here, and I'm going to save that last part for another message because it's kind of interesting, and we'll put that into another message. Let's pray. Father, You've told us so many things before they take place. And You've done that, Lord, because we are Your people. And Lord, You want us to be certain that You are God, and Lord, that You have everything under control. That not only do You have a plan and purpose for this world, but You have a plan and purpose for our lives. You haven't told us everything that's going to happen in our future, but You've sure told us a lot of things. And Lord, as we're going to continue our study in this timeline, we're going to find out some very fascinating things about our future that You have planned for us as believers in eternity. Lord, our place in Your kingdom. Lord, the opportunities that will abound toward us and the privileges that we'll enjoy forever and ever. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.